God, we've done several of these, looking at the attributes of God, the attributes of God as described in the book of Numbers, and they're not just found in Numbers, you'll find it right across the Bible, but they're particularly concentrated in this book of Numbers. God gives his people peace, but he keeps the peace that he has given. You know, we call the police, what do we call? They're empowered to keep the peace, aren't they? We have the peace of the land, the peace of the realm, the Queen's peace in this country. And if people breach the peace, there is also powers made available to keep the peace and to enforce the peace if needs be. And here in the wilderness, as the people of God are traveling through the wilderness, we see several incidents where the Lord, who has given them peace, also then steps in to keep that peace intact amongst the people. It's been said that we enjoy unconditional love from God. And I hope you know that. I hope that's your experience and your conviction, that God's love for you is entirely unconditional. It's based on Christ and not upon you at all. And it's wonderful to know. It's wonderful to know the unconditional love of God. That said, we also have to recognize that unconditional love does not mean unconditional approval of everything we say or think or do, and so on and so forth. There are things that we do that displease him. And so he, in his love, doesn't turn a blind eye to these things, but he deals with us regarding them. You've heard the formula: we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And that's the quite simple way of looking at this. There's the love of God for us, but there is at times both approval or disapproval of things that we do. All the way through the book of Numbers, we see that this unconditional love that God has for his people, the way he is the way to them. So in this trackless wilderness, when there's no roads and no road signs and no guides, he himself presences himself with them and leads them and guides them and nurses them and helps them on the way. And in that very, very unforgiving place where you'd expect that it would be very hard to make any progress, actually he provides for them time and time again in such a way as that they can prosper, they can grow, they can be enlarged. We saw reasons why that was held back in some regards. But God made that available to them. He made the wilderness into a pool of water, didn't he? He brought water from the flinty rock. He brought manna, bread from heaven. Some Welsh people were singing that this afternoon, bread from heaven. And there it was. The provision was made for them, even in the wilderness, and all the way through they had everything they need. He was everything they needed, and he was with them. And I suppose when we read through the book of Numbers, one of the things that strikes you, has anybody actually been having a bit of a read more widely in the book of Numbers? You don't have to nod to me directly, but if you have, be encouraged. But one of the things you find, and it's a big theme that comes up, is the way that how people respond to God's goodness, or at times fail to respond to God's goodness. The kind of the attitudes that can spring up in people's hearts, the kind of the complaining that can take place, the thanklessness that can creep in, the disgruntled spirit that began to affect them. Now, it was a very, very difficult time, but that was the testimony of the book of Numbers. And in chapter 14, which is only about halfway through the book, already we read that the Lord was tested 10 times by the children of Israel. Actually, the truth is that we live a day at a time, don't we? We live a day at a time. And although the Lord had done mighty and wonderful things for them in times past, in the days in which they were living, the actual days, they found themselves complaining and forgetting all the good things that God had done for them and was doing. Again, in the book, what we find as these kind of rebellions, this rebelliousness grows up in people's hearts. This rebelliousness is not met by indifference from the Lord who loves them. He gives them that peace. He assures them of his peace. He gives them these promises. And then as they travel through the wilderness, as this spirit rises up and they breach the peace, they break the peace, he rises up to restore it and to keep the peace and put the people back into that right relationship once again. And there in the chapter 14, which we read just now, it's a very sort of lyrical description of that, just that situation. 14 verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, he's not hasty, he's not rash, he's patient, he's abounding in love, it's evidenced in their day-to-day lives, he forgives sin, he's gracious, isn't he, in every regard, and rebellion, is there's nothing that we could do that cannot be met with the love of God, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So there's the love for the people, but part of that love for the people is that he's also just. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, then comes this prayer, forgive the sin of these people just as you've pardoned them from the time that they left Egypt until now. So there's this plea, isn't there? There's this prayer based on this God who loves us and yet is just and will punish us for our sins, and that will have consequences down through the generations. If we will pray and seek the Lord, that anger can be turned away and we can find mercy. That's the experience all the way through the wilderness. We've got a good God who's willing and able to forgive, and if we don't turn to him, the consequences of our sin come upon us and affect us in a devastating way down through the generations. So we should turn back to him and pray, and he will forgive us. That's the kind of the formula there. So that's my first very, very simple observation as you look at the book of Numbers, that you see that God, I trust you depend on the mercy of God. Yet the bedrock of your relationship is the mercy of God. That said, because God is merciful does not mean he ceases to be just. He is still just. That's the first thing I think we find in the book of Numbers. This God of mercy is still just. Now, as we go on looking at this book, this love that God has for his people and has for us is based on an emotion. God has emotions, if I can put it like that, right? And that emotion is compassion. He looks at us, and he looks on us with compassion. That's the basis of the mercy that he has towards us, is this loving kindness, this compassion. We are frail, we're but dust. We cry out to him, our weak prayers, he hears us, he has mercy towards us. It stirs up in him that feeling of compassion, and that's where the mercy comes from. So if the mercy we enjoy comes from his compassion, the justice that we may experience comes from another emotion, and that emotion is anger, isn't it? It is. So in the very heart of God, he is compassionate, but he has also the emotion of anger. People tend to think, don't they, that anger is the opposite of love. And I suppose we've all had bad experiences with anger, inappropriate and human anger, where it is just abusive. But here we can see that the anger of God is not the opposite of his love, it's a component of his love. It's part of his love. Every bit as his compassion is part of his character and his nature, this anger and this indignation against sin is part of his character. And I think it's fair, isn't it, that anger has a bad name, has bad press, because the truth is, most of the time when you've got somebody shouting and screaming at you in the car, you know, whatever it is, these sort of things, most of our experiences with anger is pretty unpleasant, isn't it? And often very unfounded and disproportionate and destructive and unhelpful and unedifying. And it's because it's human and humans are flawed. But the Bible does describe a righteous anger, doesn't it? There is something called righteous anger. Anger, there's not one person in this room who doesn't feel anger. We all feel it. It's a God-given emotion. And it can go badly wrong, and we have to be very well advised as to how we deal with anger in our lives. But what's it say in Ephesians? For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not sin. And that holds out to us the possibility. I'm not saying that therefore one should just go around being angry, being Mr. Angry all the time. But there are things to be angry about. There are appropriate uses for our anger. There are things that we can use and display our anger. And it's sometimes there's an occasion when it is not sin. Jesus himself was angered and yet was without sin. So I'm not suggesting that we should all go experimenting being Mr. and Mrs. Angry, but I am saying there are times and places where our anger is the appropriate response to a situation, and the way we handle that anger is obviously we have to be very careful about, because we need to be careful. Anger can very easily lead into sin if it's not properly stewarded. But not so with God. We're talking about God. The anger of God is pure. It's pure, just like his compassion is not some sort of saccharine sentimentality. It's pure compassion, pure love and compassion. And so his anger is pure too. We see in chapter 11, turn with me to chapter 11. We're going to look in this chapter several times here. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And we see how, here's another example of the people complaining about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, it says, his anger was aroused. His anger was aroused. I think if in the King James, it also adds there, his displeasure. Does anybody have the King James there? I know one or two have got displeasure. Is that right? His anger was kindled. Does it use the word displeasure first? Chapter 11, verse 1. Yeah, can you read it for us? Yes. That's right. So first, the first thing is displeasure. Displeasure. And then stemming from that displeasure, this emotion develops, this anger develops, and that in itself is one stop. And then you have to read on to see what he did with that anger, and you see how, as you read down in those few verses there, this fire breaks out. This fire breaks out. The fire from the Lord burned amongst them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. So the first thing is that he was displeased, this displeasure. And anger, essentially, the emotion of anger, it's exceptional displeasure, isn't it? When we're really displeased about something, it kindles us up, it stirs up this emotion in us. And it's what we do with that emotion then that matters a lot. And in his case, in God's case, in this instance, this fire is sent, it breaks out amongst the camp and consumes some of the outside of the camp. Go down to verse 2, and you'll see that when the people then cried out to the Lord, so his anger has been stirred up, he's taken actions, and then in verse 2, they then respond to what God is doing in repentance. They cry out to God, express their sorrow to him, praying to him, and no sooner as their hearts have softened, they've put behind them their rebellion and their complaining, and they've sought him in repentance and faith, the fire is doused. The fire is doused. Not just the physical fire that was broken out in the camp, but the fire of his anger too. And once again, his compassion is restored. It's an example here. The mercy is restored. It's an example of his righteous anger. We have to face the fact that in this our Father is full of compassion, but there is a righteous anger in God. And when it meets a godly sorrow, it's like it's quenched. It's quenched. There's nothing, no. You know, sometimes when you get to an angry person, they, even if you're sorry and stuff, they're unmerciful, aren't they? They just keep going. But as soon as there's genuine softening and repentance, the anger of the Lord is quenched, and the compassion and his mercy just begins to flow. It begins to flow. So that's something quite important to notice, isn't it? In terms of seeing how God is restoring the peace. He's been giving these people peace. They've responded to that peace in a very hostile way. And he comes to restore the peace by bringing this justice upon them in order that they might cry out and soften and yield, and in yielding that his bowels of compassion could be opened to them once again. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of the heart. Deep, says in the Bible, speaks to deep. And when he speaks peace to us and we speak peace to him, there's peace, isn't there? But when he speaks peace to us and we answer it with hostility, it arouses something in him. It arouses something in him. And he moves to restore that peace, to restore that peace once again. Somebody might just be thinking, well, how can God feel? He is spirit, after all. And just to say that we preached a message on that not a million years ago, on the impassibility. How does God feel, I think it's called, and it's on the website. So if that's of any interest to you, it's on the website. But this is the observation that we find. This is the observation. So that's the second thing, really, that God's justice, God's anger, is seeking to restore that right balance of peace and compassion once again. It has got an end in view. It's not just out there. It's to bring things back into line and bring things back into peace. Now, recently, for those of you who've been following it, Stephen Fry, do you know who Stephen Fry is? Stephen Fry is a very popular broadcaster. He's made some exceptionally hostile statements about the person of God. He's been decrying him in every regard. And the reason I'm sort of partly opening all this up is because it's all based on what they see as a God who is vengeful and avaricious and egotistical and disproportionate and ungracious and disproportionate in his punishments. Because the truth is, when we look at this passage here in verse 1, you have to have a fairly hard heart not to notice the fact that this fire that broke out consumed on the outskirts of the camp. Do you hear what it just said? That this fire consumed these people on the outside of the camp. And we're reading this and talking about it today in February 2015, when only in the most recent weeks we've had more than enough opportunity to consider the seriousness of what it is to see a person consumed by fire. So this is not a light thing that we're talking about. And the Bible is not a light thing. There are things in here that are weighty. There are weighty things in Scripture. And people say, how is this appropriate? How is this level, this expression of anger, appropriate? We're not talking about the things that when we see man doing this to man. But this is God. This is the God of love. And much of people's hostility and anger, and the truth is, if you genuinely seek to do evangelism, to share the gospel with people, to talk about God with people in some way, shape or form, you've got to know, and we've got to know, that these sort of attitudes sit in people's minds, don't they? This kind of image or view of God as this vengeful and potentially violent being. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, why did this fire break out? Because they complained. Because they complained? You can see how people can get it in their mind, can't they? Is this a God who's so brittle that he can't even... I mean, we'd like to think if you go to the shops and you complain you haven't had very good service, you know, something's gone wrong, that, you know, they can handle that and they can deal with... But being able to deal with complaints, they're not going to just explode on you. Is that what he's like? Is he a tyrant? Is God a tyrant ruling over his people like this? And these verses do speak very directly about God himself. You know, sometimes you might see... that God hands over to men to exact a punishment or to do something. But here, this fire, he didn't say to Moses, go and take a torch and set fire to the tents of those who've been complaining. God did it, personally, directly, executively, sovereignly, without counsel. There was no trial. There was no arbitration. There was no appeal. It was instant. There was no warning. And people come wondering, don't they? They come wondering about us and the God that we worship, and ask how it is that the all-wise and all-knowing God can do such things. And in one sense, in that question is the answer. Because surely, won't the maker of heaven and earth do right? If he is all-wise and all-knowing, surely he alone can make such a decision executively and correctly, in a way that no human being ever could. But nevertheless, it stretches us, doesn't it? I hope it does. It stretches me. It stretches me. And so we need to look perhaps more, a little bit more carefully about what's actually going on here. Why such severity? Why such instantaneous severity in these situations? And when you get down into verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, that the NIV describes this rabble, and they began to crave other food and all that sort of thing there. Do you see there? Because this is the context, this is the atmosphere, this is the environment in which he is working. He's working amongst a group of people. These complaints are resting not on their needs, but on their lusts and their wants and their desires. So we've got a situation here where the people are being fundamentally unreasonable. It's not as if God hasn't shown them his care, or is not providing for them, or guiding them, or giving them everything they need. They have no legitimate basis for their complaints. And so they've got out of that sense of reality, and they are now subject to desires that are unreasonable. They become unreasonable. And furthermore, more than that, not only does that put a bit of an understanding on the state of their hearts and the state of their minds, but they're right out there in the desert. It's one thing to, if you're walking past the ice cream van, to say, would it be okay if I had an ice cream? But if you happen to be in the middle of the desert and you say, could I have an ice cream? And they say, you know, and there isn't any ice cream van, and you go, but I want one. And I'm going to sit down here until you give me one. And then you start screaming and bawling and complaining. It's not just your own lusts that have taken a possession of you, but they are so outrageously unreasonable that, do you see, that the situation, the things they are talking about, the things they want, they are not on the menu. They're not even near. They're not even present. God has provided out of what is there everything they need. It's the kind of the grass is always greener on the other side. It's completely unreasonable. And they're hearkening back to the sort of things that they used to enjoy, the things they used to have at a different time, and have conveniently forgotten that at that time they were slaves in Egypt and were suffering all sorts of terrible things. They're forgetting that, and they're just remembering the good side. And it's very easy, isn't it, to become nostalgic and just remember the good old days, which at the time felt more like the bad days or whatever, and then people wanted to move on from and progress. So that's just a bit more context for it as well. But also, as we saw at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, at the very, very beginning, as they set out into the wilderness, you see that he called the people and he molded this rabble of people, these ex-slaves who'd be doing any one of menial jobs and so on and so forth, and making bricks without straw and so on and so forth. And he has setting them, and he's going to make these people into an army. They are soldiers. These people are soldiers. And that needs to be remembered when we see how God is dealing with them. That this is the army in a very dangerous situation in the middle of the desert. And when you have a situation where you have an armed man, we see this too often, don't we? Too much of late. People who've managed to get hold of weapons, and they can do terrible, terrible damage, can't they? They are ungoverned, rabbles, threatening, damaging. And here you have this massive army. This massive army. They're armed to the teeth. And they are completely out of their minds in terms of like they're being unreasonable, they're being there's no negotiating with them. They're supposed to be disciplined because that's what a soldier is supposed to be, and they're behaving like a rabble. We have got a mob. In short, what this is, it's a mutiny. It's a mutiny. They're taking the law into their own hands. And only look in chapter 11, verse 13 and 15, and you can see that all the legitimate forms of government that he's put into place, like Moses and the others, he starts, well, perhaps if we just read from verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing. They're all at it, each one at the entrance of their tent. And the Lord becoming exceedingly angry and Moses being troubled. And he asks, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you've put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to your forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They're wailing. They keep wailing to me. Give us meat. Give us meat. I cannot carry all these people myself. The burden's too heavy. If this is how they're going to treat me, put me to death right now if I found favor in your eyes, and don't let me face my own ruin. He's been driven to absolute distraction, isn't it? All the legitimate forms of government, the checks and the balances and the disciplines that ordinarily they should have submitted to, they're casting it all aside. It's anarchy. It's riot. They're running riots. Even if you go over into chapter 12 and verse 9, in chapter 12 and verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them and he left. And when the cloud lifted above from above the tent, there stood Miriam and she was leprous. Here's Miriam, one of the most senior people in the church, in the congregation, in their congregation at that time. And she herself has risen up in rebellion. Aaron's risen up in rebellion. It goes from the top to the bottom. It's anarchy. It's chaos. It's tending towards chaos. You know, soldiers are supposed to be disciplined, aren't they? They're supposed to be able to obey orders and hold their ranks. Paul talks about it to Timothy when he's training Timothy for the Christian life. Just have a look at it with me in 2 Timothy. I'll try and get the page reference for you. 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy chapter 2. Did you find it already? 8:4-4, I make it. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 8:4-3, thank you, yep. Verses 2 to 3. Endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Christ. That's the reasonable expectation, isn't it? Of a soldier. You know, you see the soldiers. What do they end up? They sleep in trenches in their practices. You see them out on the moors in some sort of in a ditch, in the mud, in the water, in the ditch, in the cold, lying there hour after hour, laying still in a ditch. I was watching some exercises the other day, and they were spraying pepper spray in each other's eyes, and then making them run and do this assault course with pepper spray in their eyes, so they knew what it was like to be in pain and having to react properly under intensely distracting circumstances in physical pain. They had to learn discipline. It's a hard life. You've got to break down your cravings. You've got to deal with your cravings, and you've got to deal with that individualism that makes you sort of want to perpetuate your own interests all the time, and realize that you're part of a team. You've got to work together, that there's an objective and a goal, there's an order in all these things. And in the end, this obedience is not just for the pleasure of the lords and the masters and the majors and the colonels and all that, to see you all in lined and ranks. It's because in the end, one day, you're going to have to fight the enemy. And they will show you no mercy whatsoever. And you have to be ready. You have to win. There is no alternative but victory. They're being all this marching through the desert is not for nothing. An invasion is being planned. They're going into the land of promise, and it is occupied by strong people. Think of D-Day, when all the planning's for D-Day. Think of it more like that, crossing the channel and going into France. The planning, the preparation, the discipline, the application, the self-sacrifice, the hardships. Not just then, but what was to come. You think about the promised land. We were talking about this a little bit amongst ourselves, weren't we? We were saying the promised land is almost like a, could seem like a type for heaven. When I get to the promised land, I've arrived in heaven. But the promised land that they're going into is actually a war. It's full of goodness for them, but it's first and foremost a place of conflict. A place where they have to be prepared and have to be ready. Because in Egypt, God, in magnificent power, dealt with the enemies of Israel. Floods and waves and plagues and so on and so forth. But when they come into the land, there will be no miracles like that. They are going to have to fight. They're going to have to fight with their hands and win. They are being turned into an instrument of God's judgment. It's a transformation. Do you remember, those of you who remember when you were converted? Do you remember the incredible grace that you were offered and given at the beginning? I don't know if this is just my experience, but I've spoken to various people who couldn't recount it on that. And the way sort of quick answers to prayer and things just happen providentially and doors open. And as you go on in your Christian walk a little bit, it seems like that begins to slow down and dry up a little bit. And you have to sort of make more decisions, and it's not all given to you. And you have to sort of work out using the word of God, you know, what's the right thing to do in these situations. Sometimes, you know, God doesn't just step in and do something. You've actually got to step up and say something. And the work of God is being invested into you until you become increasingly used and useful. We're being changed, aren't we? We're being changed. And these people were being changed and disciplined. And there's no two ways about it. There's no two ways about it. When we look at the severity of God's dealing with them at that time, they are under martial law. It's this is military discipline. Armies, you know, when they are working well, they get their rations, they get their rest, they get their rank and their respects. But with indiscipline, they run the risk of what will happen in consequence. They'll be placed under restrictions. They'll be reviled. This is a mutiny. It's a mutiny. You know what all armies in the world today do with mutineers. What the sentence is for mutiny. So all I'm saying is, when people rise up and get indignant with you, these things are much more common amongst men than they would give credence to. Because war isn't a game. War is not a game. Chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused because of this indiscipline, this lack of loyalty. He'd saved them and provided for them and gave them a hope and a vision and a future and a training, everything they need. And they want to do something completely different. Well, that he's given the peace, but he will not let that peace be dissipated and spread away. He will restore the peace amongst the ranks. I want to notice as well the way he does it. The way he does it through providence. And by that, do you know what I mean by providence? Just the way the Lord provides in this world everything we need. Adam and Eve in the garden, they had everything they need. Everything they needed. And then as they begin to fall away from his ways and do things their own way, so providence begins to withdraw. They suddenly find that there are thorns and they have to work with the toil of their brow, that the life becomes harder, more difficult, more complicated. This poverty and sickness and all these things begin to creep into their lives. providence working out. Providence, all our difficulties, all the difficulties in the world are a testimony that we have, that mankind has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's why they're there. They are, whether you see it or not, a lesson to us all. But at the same time, all the wonderful things that you see in this world that are also by providence are a sign of God's love, aren't they? The fact that he sustains us and keeps us and provides and is able to do exceedingly abundantly all we can ask or think. Providence is working. Sometimes it chastens us and sometimes it encourages us. But here in the book of Numbers, we see what you have to call extraordinary providence. Which I think is, there's another word for it, which is miracles. Miracles. Sometimes it's water coming out of the rock or bread coming out of the sky. Extraordinary things happening by which you can see that God is asserting his power over creation, showing he has power and dominion over creation. He can make it easier if he chooses. He can make a man to walk on water. He can raise somebody from the dead. We've fallen short of that place. Heaven is going to be so, it's going to be like all that normally. That's going to be the norm. But that's those same miracles that work can work for us, to encourage us, to help us. Those same miracles can also be there to chasten and punish. And that's what we see in the book of Numbers. They cry out for food, don't they? And in chapter 11, verse 20 through to 31, which we don't have to read, but in chapter 20, from 20 onwards, they're crying out for food. And so he promises to send all these quails, all these birds in their way. It's ordinary providence. It's always just food coming, but it is more than that, isn't it? It's a miraculous punishment in a way. Because they eat and eat until they're sick. Makes them ill. And he sends plagues, doesn't he? Diseases amongst them. We don't have to turn there, but in chapter 16, verse 32, a rebellion breaks out and he causes the earth to open up. Nature is subject to his demands and his will. The earth opens up and swallows people whole. And when it says in chapter 14, verse 28, how he decrees that that whole generation is not going to enter into the land, and the rather graphic phrase that their dead bodies were left strewn over the wilderness, the way they died was through ordinary means that people die by, I don't know, just old age, heart attack, whatever. But the point is that providentially you could notice not one of them made it except for those he had mentioned by name, that those ordinary things were happening in an extraordinary way. The way the donkey, when Balaam's donkey, the donkey that donkeys get stubborn and they stop and all this sort of thing. But it was the way that donkey stopped. At the place and the time that donkey stopped, you knew that God was behind that. And he was asserting his power in that situation. I suppose it's what people call acts of God, extraordinary things, manifestations of nature, whether they're fire or earthquakes or disease. But in these particular cases, they are judgments. They are judgments. Now, sadly, lots of people try to look at the things that happen in the world, terrible things that happen in the world, and try and say, this is God's judgment because, and this is God's judgment because. Somehow they seem to have a secret manual. I don't have the manual exactly to know how to read providence quite as exactly as some people seem to be able to do. But they seem to have this ability to be able to do that, to see how these things are manifest. But I think sometimes these things are just going on in the world all the time anyway, and they affect the just and the unjust alike. But there are times where they are specifically directed, specifically from God, to either encourage or to punish. And that's what we see here, acts of divine discipline. Because he has a purpose for his people. It's very easy to spiritualize the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you can say, well, you know, this was like this, and we're this. In one sense, the same God we worship was working in their lives. They were flesh and blood every bit as you and I are. The difference was their situation. You and me are not called to take up arms, are we? Have you heard somewhere in the New Testament we're supposed to be taking up arms and going out on some holy crusade? I haven't read it. I don't find it in there. But at that time, that is what God called his people to do. And so he dealt with them as the call was. And what we can say is that the things that they experienced were particular to them. But what we can read from that from ourselves, that what we need, what is particular to us, he will administer to us. We're not under martial law, are we? We are free. We are free. But God will use nature, if he pleases, at times to encourage and help us, and in times to punish and chasten us as our particular needs are. Do you think that Christians need discipline? Do you think there are challenges up ahead? Do you think we need to be ready? And if he sees that we are acting in such a way as to inhibit our capacity to be victorious at that time, would you welcome it if he corrected you? Surely we must. And so in one sense, there is a parallel to be drawn. So that's my third and final point, that these chastenings prepare us, the way he gives us peace and then restores that peace back into our life. When we are not in the right spirit, when we're not walking in the right way, when he brings us back to ourselves, sometimes painfully back to ourselves, it's out of his love to challenge us to be the people that we need to be to overcome the situations that he sees are up ahead. He is faithful. God loves us, and he will always work in the interest. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're going to sing our closing hymn, which is 583.